73. Appreciate the way y'all responded this semester about coming into the middle. And I'm still very happy to have you on the outer fringes if that's where you think you belong. But in other words, I'm not trying to praise you in order to shame the others. I'll leave it to you. And remember, any time you do need to sit back in the back or off on the side, feel free to do it. But when you can come in the middle, it's awfully good. It does help the general spirit of the class. All right, page 73, let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Father, again, we thank thee for this precious truth of all sufficient grace. And all, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. We praise the Lord for the measure in which we've experienced the new covenant in our lives thus far. And now we cry out to thee that the Holy Spirit will lead us on in the message of the new covenant as we go through the New Testament together. We thank thee that thou hast promised to write thy law upon our minds so that we can understand thy law, and upon our hearts so that we will delight to obey thee. Do it for every one of us this morning, Lord, and while we study about this wonderful messenger of the new covenant, may every one of us be experiencing the message of the new covenant in his or her individual life. We thank thee that thou will lead our time together now and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ through our present study of 2 Corinthians. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The top of page 73, we come to our fifth principle in studying 2 Corinthians. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book. I believe the distinctive contribution of 2 Corinthians lies in the fact that it presents the greatest object lesson of the new covenant. It presents the greatest object lesson of the new covenant. And of course, that greatest object lesson of the new covenant is the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, later in our period today, we're going to be discussing the new covenant. But basically, what is the new covenant as it's presented in the Bible? The new covenant is the message of redemption in fully developed form. You know, we keep saying that in Old Testament, you have the message in seed form. And in the New Testament, you have the message in fully developed form. And that's what the New Covenant is. It's the message of the Bible in fully developed form. And 2 Corinthians presents the greatest object lesson of the New Covenant, the life of the Apostle Paul. In order to get benefit from this, go in your mind to Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12. Which describes in detail the new covenant. In some other part of your study, I hope under me later on, you'll be studying Hebrews and the general epistles, and you'll be coming to Hebrews 8, 8 to 12, which summarizes the new covenant. God says, I will write my law in your mind and in your heart. Well, if the law is written in my mind, then I'm going to understand it. If it's written in my heart, then I'm going to delight to obey the Lord. You know, Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. And with God's law in my heart, I delight to do his will. Now that's the message of the new covenant. I write my law in your mind and heart, and then I'll forgive all your iniquities. They'll all be gone. That's the new covenant. And you take that in Hebrews 8, 8 to 12, and you say, isn't that simple? Yeah, but how wonderful is it? In order to show how wonderful it is, come to 2 Corinthians, which describes the life of the Apostle Paul. What made Paul what he was? And the answer is the New Covenant. And if the New Covenant can accomplish that much in Paul's life, changing him from Christ's greatest enemy to Christ's greatest friend, oh, the unlimited possibilities of the new covenant in my own life. And students, that's one thrill I get through reading Hebrews 8, 8 to 12. Then I come back to 2 Corinthians. And this distinctive contribution is it gives the great object lesson of the new covenant. What the new covenant can do in your life. to get this simple message in Hebrews 8 in the context. That's what I need in order to have a life like the Apostle Paul. That's what you need in order to have a life like the Apostle Paul. Some people have said that the three greatest autobiographies of church history and of Christian literature are these three. One is Augustine's famous autobiography that is called Augustine's Confession. All the way through his confession, he addresses it to the Lord Jesus. He's talking to the Lord in the second person. The second is John Bunyan's great autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I remember that one was signed to me, but I just read it on my own back in 1928-29 in my freshman year at Bible College. And that autobiography of John Bunyan just made a tremendous imprint on my mind. Probably some of you haven't even heard of that one. We all know about Pilgrim's Progress. But this is autobiography. I remember one thing he told in that, that before he became a Christian, he was so under conviction of sin that he envied the old toad when he passed him along the roadside. He saw that old toad there, and he actually wished he could be a toad. Because although it was a repulsive-looking creature, there wasn't any conviction of sin in the toad. And he was so convicted of sin, he just wished he could change places with the old toad. Well, I want to tell you, that's a tremendous book, and I want to recommend it to you. Grace Abounding by John Bunyan. Then the third, and I think some would differ on this third, but some say that Charles G. Finney's autobiography is one of the three greatest autobiographies of church history and of Christian literature. Those are all three good. I personally take this one to bat. I'd say this number one, this number two, number three in my own figuring. But you might not agree with that, but I would hope you'd agree with this, that this is the best of the three. John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That's a tremendous thing. But I want to tell you something. Those three are nothing to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. You see, it has the personal element. You find a lot about Paul's life in 2 Corinthians that you don't read in the book of Acts. And you don't find in any of the other epistles of the New Testament. Paul just lets us in behind the scenes to the inner parts of his own life and his sufferings for the sake of Christ. And why does he do it? In order to demonstrate what the new covenant can do. And that's the distinctive contribution of 2 Corinthians. More than any other book in the Bible, it gives the object lesson of the new covenant. Again, what is the new covenant? We're going to discuss that before the prayer is over this morning, I think. But the new covenant is just the message of redemption in fully developed form. And that message of redemption in fully developed form made all this difference in the life of the Apostle Paul. The sixth principle is to note the place of 2 Corinthians in the canon of Scripture. So why it is fitting that 2 Corinthians should come after Romans and 1 Corinthians and before the 18 other letters of the New Testament. Now, of course, as you're going through this, I don't expect the complete answer. I'm not giving a complete answer myself. But I do expect you to try to make a stab in that direction. And then at least your mind will be warm as we try to go on with it in the class discussion.
Every time we add one of these books, we're going back to review our diagram. We start off with the two foundational epistles, Romans and 1 Corinthians. In what sense is Romans the foundation of redemption?
In the sense that Romans is a summary of redemption. Romans just gives us the whole message of redemption in completed form. Then in what sense is 1 Corinthians a foundational book? Just as Romans summarize the whole message of redemption, 1 Corinthians is another summary book. You notice how long we spent on 1 Corinthians. We're not going to spend that long on all the others, but it's a summary book. Very, very long. And it's a summary of the applications of redemption. Romans summarized redemption. 1 Corinthians summarized the applications of redemption to the life of the individual and to the life of the church as a whole.
Then what? We're putting 2 2 Corinthians here in a class by itself. And then in our diagram, we're going to come up here to the next four books after 2 Corinthians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians.
Now, what's the main difference between these four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the two foundational books of Romans and 1 Corinthians? The difference is that these books are summaries. They're more general. They have all the eggs in one basket. These four books are more specialized. They give special applications of the truth. You see, one thing that automatically is revealed by the providential arrangement of these epistles in our Bibles is that you go from the general to the specific, from the general to the special. It doesn't mean that there's nothing special in Romans. In a sense, the whole thing's special. It's very specific, but not in the same sense. These things are more restricted, where you go into just restricted aspects of the truth. But in Romans and 1 Corinthians, you get the summary of the truth. Now watch. Why does 2 Corinthians come after you've summarized the message twice, before you go into the microscopic details? Because 2 Corinthians gives authority to the message, which has been summarized and which is going to be presented in detail. How does 2 Corinthians summarize or give authority to the message? First, it shows that the writer is the true voice of God. You see, somebody might be reading Romans and 1 Corinthians, and you might say, well, Paul really says some wonderful things there. But after all, where did he get all that authority to speak in such a way? Well, you see, you don't have 2 Corinthians at first. But after you sort of got wound up and you're in those books, then you get authority in the message. Where did you get that authority? Well, of course, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4 gives one answer. 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4 says that he was caught up to the third heaven. He didn't know whether he was in the body or just in the spirit, but he was caught up to third heaven. And he had these wonderful revelations from the risen Christ himself. In other words, Paul's saying, these aren't my bright ideas I'm giving you. I got these from the risen Christ. You see how that gives authority to the message. The second way in which he gives authority to the message is that it shows that this message works in the life of the human author. You may have heard what the little child said one time. Somebody made a statement to her, and she said, "Does you mean that, or is you just a preaching?" And you know, oftentimes you hear somebody preach, and you feel like saying, "Does you mean that, or is you just a preaching?" Sometimes I've had students come to me after I've given something in class, and them use that exact language. But that's exactly what the man said. I'm awful glad to get it. I'm glad to have any caution or any warning in these things. Does you mean that, or is you just a preaching? I want to tell you, if you ask Paul that, he just says, 2 Corinthians gives the answer. Does this really work in the life of the one who's preaching the message? And 2 Corinthians is Paul's autobiography. And he's saying, oh, this message that is summarized here and is going to be detailed here really works in the life of the one who is giving the message. There's one thing I want to add before we go further. That's in this fifth principle up at the top of the page on the distinctive contribution. What's the main thing God wants to accomplish in your life, in my life, through the study of 2 Corinthians? Now, each time we're going to ask that when we add another book, and each time we'll just review the others. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in my life through the study of Romans? It is to make me a complete Christian with all the eggs in one basket, so to speak. Not a little Christian that goes off on tangents all the time, but one that just has the whole message of God in my life. Those things, I want to be a complete Christian. And I want you students to go out in the Lord's work as complete Christians. I don't want Bible college students just to be known for one little thing or another. I know every now and then people have said the thing that impressed them about Bible college students was they were faithful in the quiet time. I like that. But oh, I want to tell you, I want far more than that. Faithfulness in quiet time. Of course we want that. That's included. But man, I'd hate to think that's just what people think of when they think of me, just somebody has a quiet time. That's just part of a much bigger picture. Complete Christian. And all that's what God longs to do for us through Romans. Make us complete.
Then 1 Corinthians, what he's seeking to do, to make each of us a non-problem Christian. In the midst of all these problems of life, non-problem Christians.
That is, those who, in a sense, don't have a problem in the world. In the midst of all your problems, you don't have any problem. Because you're just trusting Jesus all the time. You know, sometimes you'll hear statements, and it may be 20 years before that statement really lays hold in your life. I want to tell you one. My pastor, Dr. King, used to lead us in prayer often in our prayer meetings. Over and over, he used this expression. And it was years before it ever really gripped me. You know, that's scriptural. Have you noticed how many times the Bible says this, that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus meant till later, and then they remembered the word. That's principle teaching. And often those things are going to come back later on, and they're really going to grip you later on. I hope what I say will grip you students to some degree now, but I want it to grip you a whole lot more later than it does now. And that's what this statement did. Over and over, Dr. King led us in this prayer. Lord, we thank thee that all our problems are already solved in thee. We thank thee that all our problems are already solved in thee. Well, it's taken me years to begin to get into that, and I don't know at all what it includes, but I know a lot more than I used to, that all our problems are solved in the Lord. Another little mistake, that is, in the finished work of Christ. And 1 Corinthians deals with that.
What about 2 Corinthians? What's the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in each of our lives through this study of 2 Corinthians? It's to make each one of us a new covenant Christian. What was the secret of Paul's life? The new covenant. The new covenant. That's the secret of his life.
And that's the great thing God has for me through the study of 2 Corinthians, to make me a new covenant Christian. Our seventh principle is to lay special stress upon the unsystematic nature of 2 Corinthians. Would you please underscore this statement? While Romans is the most systematic of Paul's writings, 2 Corinthians is the least systematic of all. It's much more difficult to discover the plan of 2 Corinthians than it is to discover the plan of many other New Testament books. Can you suggest any reason or reasons for the lack of systematic arrangement in this wonderful book? I think there are at least two reasons why 2 Corinthians is so unsystematic. The first is the nature of the subject. Why is Romans so systematic? Romans is commonly regarded as the logical masterpiece of the Bible.
Because the purpose of Romans is to give a systematic survey of salvation. That's the great purpose of Romans,
to give the systematic survey of salvation. But why is 2 Corinthians so unsystematic? Because it's a personal testimony. That's really what 2 Corinthians is. We call it Paul's autobiography. And yet in his autobiography, he doesn't start back and tell you where he's born and everything. But it's his autobiography in terms of his personal testimony. Well, you know, of course, you have to be careful about jotting down notes concerning a personal testimony. In itself, it's not wrong to jot down notes. You know, some minds work one way and some another. And students, don't let your conscience trouble you wrongly when you don't do a thing exactly like somebody else does it. I think there's some people who really should not jot down any notes for a personal testimony. The thing would be wrongly mechanical if they did it. I think it's quite all right for others. It's their whole way of thinking. It's their whole way of thinking. And don't just try to conform yourself to one particular person's way of doing something. The one danger of jotting down notes for a personal testimony is this, that if you jot down notes, there's a great danger that that personal testimony just be mechanical. Oh, this thing is mechanical, see. And that's one reason it's unsystematic. It's personal testimony. It's a different type of thing. The second reason why it's unsystematic is because 2 Corinthians is deeply emotional. Deeply emotional. Here's the subtitle I like to give for 2 Corinthians. This isn't the real theme of the book. This is my subtitle. The Heartbeats of the Apostle Paul. And you see why I call it the Heartbeats of the Apostle Paul. Boy, this is deeply emotional. And this just shows you how Paul's heart is beating. Don't you love to get close to some Christian who's been a blessing to you? You get close up on the inside and just can almost hear the heartbeat as the person goes through his or her own experiences in the Christian life. Or you're very close to the Apostle Paul in this. This is by far the most deeply personal of all Paul's epistles. Paul just lets us in behind the scenes, and we can just hear his heartbeat in this wonderful book. Mention discuss any value or values which you find in this lack of systematic arrangement. I find at least two values in the fact that 2 Corinthians is unsystematic. The first is its value for a logical mind. Its value for a logical mind. Here's a great warning for every Christian in the Christian life. Don't be in bondage to your own mind. Don't be in bondage to your own way of thinking. Oh, it's one of the greatest forms of bondage. Oh, there have been many times in the past when I've been in bondage to my own mind. And undoubtedly it's been true of you, you've been in bondage to your own mind. One illustration of it is, you can't get much out of a thing. If a person doesn't deal with it just the same way somebody else deals with it, or the same way you're accustomed to it. I want students to get accustomed to my style of teaching. And I want them to get accustomed so they'll be completely open to my style of teaching. For what God has, some of my students haven't been, and probably aren't at the present. A lot of the students haven't really gotten everything they ought to get from my class, because they aren't completely open to my style of teaching. And that's true in cases of other teachers. But oh, I want to tell you another side of it. And the other side of it is, I want you to be completely open to my way of teaching so you get everything God has for you through me. But I want you to be completely open to the other teachers and what God has for you through them. And here's the way different individuals react. You know, one individual likes a certain way of doing it. Another likes a certain way of doing it. And the idea is, if you don't do it my way, then I'll just sort of turn off the electric current. I won't pay much attention. Don't do that. If you do, you're in bondage to your own mind. If I do, I'm in bondage to my own mind. A lady said to me one time that she didn't get much out of a sermon if she didn't know pretty much where the preacher was all the way through the sermon. She said, to me, that's characteristic of a good sermon, that is so outlined, you know where you are. So you've got your introduction, points 1, 2, 3, or 4, whatever it is, and then you come to the conclusion. And said, all the way through, I like for the person to, I like to know where the preacher is. Otherwise, I can't get anything out of it. Now, that in itself isn't wrong if you leave it just halfway down the line. One reason I use these notes here is you'll sort of know where we are. You still may think you're lost, even when you have them, but that's one reason I have. At least you kind of have an idea where we're headed, and you're not completely lost as we go along. I believe in that, but oh, not the last of it. The idea of saying she just didn't get much out of it if she didn't know where he was. Well, you realize she wouldn't have gotten too much out of 2 Corinthians. Because as you go through it, it's pretty difficult to tell where you are. You know you're awful close to Jesus through the Apostle Paul. You know that all the way through. But apart from that, you don't have a lot of therefores and wherefores like you have in Romans. Well, you do. There are about 4 therefores in Romans that just tie the whole thing together. Therefore, therefore, therefore. The whole thing's logical. 2 Corinthians isn't. One thing I love about Romans and 2 Corinthians together is this. They illustrate that the Apostle Paul in his own life had the full liberty of God in his own soul. And if I have the full liberty of God in my own soul, I won't always do it just exactly the same in a cut and dry routine. There are certain general formulas of the way you do things. I like to start off my classes pretty much the same way. Students said to me one time, let's have a little more variety. I just say, turn to page such and such. We get right into it. I'd rather do that and get the variety in the message rather than having to get variety introducing it and all. I'm already introduced to you, and we'll just start right off. Somebody else may be gifted with a longer introduction or something like that. But, oh, I mean a change of pace. Paul had a change of pace in his ministry because he had the full liberty of God in his own soul. Students, what's the main thing you need as you go out to Christian service? That you'll be adaptable to all different kinds of circumstances and occasions. The main thing you need is the full liberty of God in your soul. The main thing I need is the full liberty of God in my soul. I often think along this line that when the Holy Spirit is in complete control of something, there is always a degree of elasticity. You know what I mean by degree of elasticity? The rubber band is elastic. And there's something elastic about everyone that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. Not wrongly elastic. You know, some people just don't have any format, and the whole thing is just a hodgepodge. You don't know where you're heading. And when you're through, you don't know where you've been. I don't mean that. But I mean when the Holy Spirit's in control, there's a certain degree of elasticity. I remember I read this once in a book on preaching. The person said, one of the most important things in preaching is the Lord's extra. The Lord's extra. Here's what he means. You prepare a message, and you ought to be prepared, and I ought to be prepared. But you find often that that extra the Lord gives you on your feet before a group may bring the greatest blessing. Now that extra wouldn't even have gone over if you hadn't prepared the other, because you wouldn't even have people's attention if you hadn't prepared it. But it's extra. Oh, I tell you, students, I'm a firm believer in that. Time and again through the years, I've had people come up and express blessing through the message. And the one thing mentioned was something I hadn't even planned to say. But I just put it in. You know, every now and then I throw you in something and tell you I don't charge anything extra for it. Or something like that. I found through the years that I just throw something in, hadn't even planned to say it. And that was the thing that the Lord used. One reason I love Paul's life is Paul really had a logical mind, but he wasn't in bondage to it. And there was a degree of leverage and elasticity in his life. He had a change of pace because he had the full liberty of God in his own soul. Then the second value in this lack of systematic arrangement is its appeal for many different minds. It's appealed for many different minds. One thing I love about God's Word is that it was written in terms of all human needs. And you see, the omniscient Holy Spirit wrote it hundreds of years ago. And when the omniscient Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God, he had in mind all the different kinds of minds and personalities that were going to be reading it. Do you realize this? Logical arrangement can be a real help when you're dealing with some people, and it can be a real hindrance when you're dealing with others. Some preachers have gone out from seminary and have tried to use the logical arrangement on everybody, and they haven't gotten to first base. Logical arrangement just completely loses a lot of people. They just turn off their headphones whenever you use a lot of logical arrangement. Introduction, 1, 2, 3, conclusion, and then showing how the whole thing dovetails together. You see, that kind of thing fascinates some people. It bores some people to tears. Some people can't stand all that logical language. You see, when you're going out and preaching to the masses of people, some of them want good live illustrations that will keep you from going to sleep. And some of them will kind of wake you up and make it easy to listen to. Well, that's what I want to do. Don't ask me how much I accomplished that. But I try to make my things so they're easy to listen to. You know, some speakers, really, it's just awful discipline to listen. Your mind will go here, you'll drag it back, and then you'll listen for about 15 seconds, and then it'll go out, you'll drag it back, and all that kind of thing. I try not to do that, but judging from the looks of the crisis sometimes, I don't always accomplish my purpose. Some of them shouldn't. But remember that, you don't always have the same approach to everybody. Well, you take logical arrangements, it's often good. I love to use logical arrangements, but man, I love to realize I'm free from it if I don't need to use it. And often you just get up and pour out your soul and don't give your points at all, but just pour out your soul and tell them about Jesus. And that's what Paul did. He didn't have too many points like this in logical language in 2 Corinthians, but boy, Romans would have had them. But you see, there are different types of scripture, and there will be different approaches in your own life if you have the full liberty of God in your own soul. I didn't intend to tell this, but some years ago I was talking to a minister in North Carolina about a certain Bible college fellow, a very dear fellow who went to the mission field, one of my best friends from the Bible college. I don't think it's wrong for a faculty member to have friends in the student body when God gives them. I think it's very wrong to go out of the way to get them and have a wrong partiality and everything. That's wrong. But through the years, each teacher is especially close to some students. Especially close to him. He's a dear Christian fellow. And the pastor was telling me about him. He said, you know, he's a dear fellow. And just as soon as he came to work in our congregation, my people loved him. And they just came to me and said, let's support him on the mission field. And he said, my church supported him on the mission field. But he said, not too long before he was ready to go, I called him aside and had a talk with him. And called him by his first name. I said, I love you very much. But right now, I just hate to see you go out into the Lord's work in your present condition. And of course, it really crushed the fellow. And he said, he just gave them the whole thing in a fair mind way. He said, the reason is this. He said, I've never heard you speak when I thought you had the full liberty of God in your own soul. Well, I was talking to the minister and I said, I'm afraid that I wouldn't pass that test too much. Sometimes you hear me speak and you think I didn't have the full liberty of God in my soul. He said, yes. But he said, when you speak, I get the impression there have been times when you've known the full liberty of God in your soul. You may not know it right then, but there have been times. But when I hear him, I just get the impression he's never really known the full liberty of God in his soul. He said, one reason why I thought this was that I had him working with children. And he said, I had him go down and lead the children in the singing and all. He didn't lead them, they led him. Boy, that's tragic. You try that with a group of children and see what you get. You go down and lead children, let them lead you. They'll really lead you astray. It's difficult. And he said, he just didn't have the liberty of God in his soul. I just told him that. I just said, I hate to see you go up the mission field like that. I just don't think you've ever really entered into the liberty that's yours in Jesus Christ. It crushed him. And he said, my wife was talking to me later and said, you said something to him that hurt him, didn't you? I said, yes, I had to. I did. But he took it to the Lord. Ramrod. And the idea is no liberty of God. No liberty of God. Now, sometimes the person may be wrong. Personalities differ, and nobody does exactly like somebody else. But I think there's something deeper than that. And oh, one of our greatest needs at the Bible College, just the full liberty of God in our soul. You know as well as I do that in our testimony meetings, we don't even begin to approximate that. And you know as well as I do that in our witnessing for the Lord time and again, we don't approximate that thing. What's the message of the new covenant? What gave Paul the full liberty of God in his soul? The new covenant. The new covenant. And that's what's going to give me the full liberty of God in my own soul. On page 74, our eighth principle is to study 2 Corinthians in the light of the historical background. Go quickly through the book in order to mention and discuss at least one passage which takes on new meaning to you in terms of the great wickedness of the city of Corinth. The first that I want to mention is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, which we took as one of our key texts for the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. And he said the theme of 2 Corinthians is all sufficient grace. Now that theme would be wonderful under any circumstances or background. But notice how the historical background makes that theme so wonderful. All sufficient grace for those who are living in the wicked city of Corinth, in the wicked environment of Corinth. Just listen, will you, while I recite for you again 2 Corinthians 9:8. And as I do, try to put yourself back into the place of these Corinthian Christians. I remember Dr. McQuilkin in teaching the Bible used to say that often. Now try to put yourself back into the place of those who were getting this letter and reading it for the first time. And here they are in the wicked environment of Corinth. And put yourself back and listen while I say 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, living here in wicked Corinth. But you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Well, that's wonderful anywhere. But isn't that wonderful when you're back there in Corinth? We said when we studied 1 Corinthians, one thing that makes the message of 1 Corinthians so wonderful is this. Christ is the answer to every problem in wicked Corinth. And if he's the answer to every problem in wicked Corinth, certainly he's the answer to every problem anywhere else. All sufficient grace for anybody, 2 Corinthians, but especially for those who are living in the wicked environment of Corinth. From a careful check of the following passages, show how Paul's difficulties at Corinth were parallel to the difficulties of ministers and Christian workers at the present time. Students, I think this is one principle to use in order to make your Bible teaching live. It's take something in the past and bring it down to the present. Now, how does it apply in the present? What circumstances do we have now that are parallel to what they had in Bible times? I want to mention three difficulties which Paul confronted at Corinth that Christian workers can expect at the present time. The first problem was, difficulty, Paul was opposed by a noisy minority. He was opposed by a noisy minority. People were disputing his apostleship. They were saying that he wasn't a real servant of the Lord.
Did you notice how these expressions are set over against one another in 2 Corinthians? You all.
And I don't remember, some claim Paul was a southerner, you know, when he said that. But he wasn't a southerner at all. Because we say y'all. He didn't say y'all. He said y'all. And he was emphasizing that. And then he came right back and said some.
See,
and the some were the noisy minority. But not all the Corinthians were saying this at all. Most of them were in the right group. That's always the problem any Christian worker has. It's the problem of a noisy minority fighting against him or fighting against her, as the case may be. You know, sometimes you go into a group and you'll be in one little group and you'll hear somebody criticized and you'll just go away thinking, everybody criticized that person. Everybody criticized that person. And you'll find out if you stay there for a while that not everybody does by any means. The great majority may not do it at all. But there's a noisy minority. And one thing that makes that noisy minority so dangerous is they can sound like the whole group to a lot of people. And I realize in the past how many times I've been led astray in my judgment by a noisy minority. I just thought, boy, everybody hates that person. But not everybody does at all. Not everybody at Corinth hated Paul.
He said, you all, you talking about the group as a whole.
They didn't hate him.
Then he said, some.
That was the noisy minority. And that's one problem any Christian worker is bound to have in his service for the Lord. The second difficulty is that Paul's appearance and mannerisms were ridiculed. Paul's appearance and mannerisms were ridiculed. He mentions that in chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. Now, anybody that has any punch in his life at all has his own appearance and his own mannerisms. Now, sometimes we need to have those mannerisms modified because a mannerism can stand in the way of the message. You know, sometimes the speaker doesn't realize he's doing it, but he clears his throat after practically every sentence. That's his mannerism. That ought to be changed because really it hurts the message if he clears his throat after every sentence. But anybody who throws himself in the message is bound to have some mannerisms. And don't try to get rid of them. Now watch this. Do you realize sometimes the way people turn Christians away from a Christian leader is by ridiculing his mannerisms or her mannerisms. And the ridiculing of the mannerisms turns a person away from the teacher's message. That's one of the devil's subtle ways of doing things. Let me just make it practical here at the Bible College. I don't think any student at Bible College is necessarily sinning at all if he ridicules, if he imitates, not ridicule, that'd be wrong, but imitates my mannerisms or some other teacher's mannerisms. I know we students love Dr. McCook, and we used to imitate his mannerisms. He had very distinctive mannerisms. One was this. He'd block things off, this, and then he'd sweep them all together, like this, And we'd go along doing that a lot, just say this, and, that kind of thing. That isn't wrong at all if there's no sting in it. But check yourself on this. Because undoubtedly it's true, in any school you have that, we expect it. I thrive through it. I enjoy it. But I don't want any sting there that's going to turn students away from my ministry. And I heard something the other day that seemed to indicate some of the students at Bible College are imitating my mannerisms, which I'm glad to have. But they're doing it in such a way they're turning some of the students away from my ministry. Well, I don't want that. I tell you, those students are going to have to give account for that at the judgment seat of Christ. And you check yourself whenever you're imitating anybody's mannerism. Are you turning people away from that person's message? If so, then you better quit. And that's the problem Paul had here. You read it in chapter 10, verse 10. People were ridiculing his physical appearance and his mannerism. And in doing so, we're turning people away from his message. And then the third answer is that Paul was both loved and hated. You read 2 Corinthians as well as the other letters, and you'll find that's true. He was loved and hated. That is a double problem for every true Christian. Somebody says, that's just a half a problem. I'm hated, but now the fact I'm loved isn't the problem. Yes, it is. I want to tell you, those who love you can do you an awful lot of harm, and they can do the work of God an awful lot of harm because they're very loved for you. They swear by you, they stand by you, rather than by the Lord Jesus. And I don't care how much talent you may think you have or don't have, you're going to have people who hate you if you're true to the Lord, and you're going to have people who love you. And those who hate you will be one of your problems, and those who love you will be one of your problems. Every Christian worker will find it. The ninth principle is to study 2 Corinthians along with its Old Testament counterpart, the book of Job. From your general knowledge of these two books, make and discuss anything that 2 Corinthians and the book of Job have in common. Both books, of course, deal with the problem of suffering. Are you all familiar with the fact that there are three great New Testament and Old Testament books on the subject of suffering? Job is the first, 2 Corinthians is the second, and 1 Peter is the third. There's a good deal about suffering in other parts of the Bible, but those are the three great books on suffering. And if you're with me in Hebrews General Principles later, we're going to see distinctive things in those three books where they help to balance one another in the message of suffering. Now, Job and 2 Corinthians both deal with suffering, and both of them are what I like to call the El Shaddai books of the Bible. El Shaddai is your great title for God that means the God who is more than enough. Job is the great El Shaddai book of the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians is the great El Shaddai book of the New Testament. And one thing that makes 2 Corinthians so precious is that it's filled with El Shaddai verses. I told you earlier that 2 Corinthians is not the logical masterpiece of the New Testament. But here's one thing distinctive about it. It's just filled with what we call precious promises. El Shaddai verses dealing with the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. For instance, take 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I've already given you 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. You know what 8:9 is? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Boy, there's one of your El Shaddai verses, the Bible. The 2 Corinthians is filled with those. What contribution to the canon of Scripture is made by 2 Corinthians, in addition to the contribution which is made by the book of Job? In other words, since we have the book of Job, why do we need 2 Corinthians also? You know, one thing I'm going to say is that Job gives the revelation in seed form, and 2 Corinthians gives it in fully developed form. Now let me ask you this. Who was more spiritual in his attitude to suffering, Job or Paul? James 5:11 in the New Testament talks about the patience of Job. But when you read the book, you'll see he was not only patient, he was also impatient. Who was more heroic in his suffering, Job or Paul? Well, in order to answer that, answer this question. Who was the greater sufferer of the two, Job or Paul? Who suffered more? I told you in Old Testament last year that Job was a great sufferer, but it isn't accurate to call him the world's greatest sufferer. Of course, Christ is the world's greatest sufferer. But apart from the Lord Jesus, Paul is the world's greatest sufferer. Well, when you read 2 Corinthians, as we go on with it next time, you're going to see Paul is a much greater sufferer than Job. For one thing, you know, Job had 140 years after his sufferings were completed. Paul didn't. Oh, Paul suffered right then down to the end. Paul was in dungeon at Rome right down to the end. Paul was much greater sufferer. But now listen, let me ask you. Although Paul was the greater sufferer than Job, who was more patient in his suffering? The answer is Paul. Paul out-Job Job any day. Paul was a much greater sufferer in the sense of being patient than Job was. And now why? Can you see why that would be true? Because Paul had the revelation of the new covenant in fully developed form. Job had the revelation of the message in seed form, not in fully developed form. But Paul had it in fully developed form. Somebody might say, well, I've already had the Old Testament. I've got the message in seed form, so why do I need it in fully developed form? I think one answer to that is compare Paul with Job and you get the answer. Paul was a much greater sufferer, but he was much more heroic in his greater sufferings than Job was. Because he had the full message in fully developed form, not just in seed form. Then here's another answer to the question, why do we need 2 Corinthians when we have Job? And that is that 2 Corinthians is more direct than Job. Does Job give the answer to the problem of suffering? And does Job give the answer to all the problems of human life? Yes, in an indirect way. 2 Corinthians does in a more direct way. Each year when I study Job, I remind the students of this. Some commentators take the position that Job doesn't really answer the question, why do the godly suffer? And that's true from one standpoint. Job doesn't answer it in a direct way. He does answer it. He shows that a vision of God is the answer to all the problems of life. But he doesn't answer it in the same direct way in which 2 Corinthians does. And that's one reason why it's so good to study Job along with the book of 2 Corinthians. We're ready now for our chapter-by-chapter study of 2 Corinthians. We've got 3 minutes, and I believe we'll have prayer and let you go today. That's one time I'll let you out ahead. Let's have our prayer. Would you thank the Lord that the one thing you need to be like Paul, as Paul told us to be like him, is to know the message of the new covenant. And so would you ask the Lord to make you a new covenant Christian in all that that means. and thank him that he's doing it now. He's working now to make you a new covenant Christian. He's working now to make me a new covenant Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.